millions of Americans are at risk of being forced out of their homes as a coronavirus-related ban on evictions is set to expire. Demonstrations are held across France against the COVID health pass and compulsory vaccination. And UN agencies warn that hunger is expected to rise in 23 global hotspots, including in Ethiopia and Yemen, during the next 3 months. Thanks so much for being with us. Now, the first story this hour takes us to the United States, where millions of Americans are at risk of being forced out of their homes as a nationwide ban on evictions expires on Saturday. This comes as the U.S. House of Representatives adjourned late on Friday without extending a government moratorium on residential evictions that has been in place for 11 months. House Democrats tried to win bipartisan support to extend the ban, but their effort was blocked by Republicans. President Joe Biden had also asked Congress to extend the ban, but he had made it clear that his administration would not extend the moratorium without congressional approval. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention ordered the eviction moratorium in September of 2020. That's when over 20 million jobs were lost in the U.S. amid the coronavirus pandemic shutdowns. Now, they feared that increasing homelessness would boost COVID-19 infections. Meanwhile, demonstrations are once again being held across France against the COVID health pass and compulsory vaccination. Marches were held in Paris and also planned in several other cities, including Marseille, Bordeaux, and Nice. Some 3,000 police officers have been deployed to the capital alone. Last weekend, an estimated 160,000 people marched against the measure announced by President Emmanuel Macron earlier this month. The new COVID health pass came into effect in France amid a surge of new infections. Now, people need proof of a vaccination, a negative test, or recent recovery from COVID to enter most museums and cinemas. Lawmakers have also approved to extend its use for entry to cafes, restaurants, and shopping malls. COVID-19 in France has infected more than 6 million people and claimed the lives of nearly 112,000 others. Now to China, which has doubled down on efforts to curb its worst COVID-19 outbreak in months by extending mass testing and lockdowns as fresh infections emerge in more parts of the country. More than 1 million people have been placed under lockdown to contain the Delta variant fueled surge. Mass testing is also underway in various parts of the country, including in the southwestern megacity of Chongqing, home to over 30 million people. On Saturday, health officials confirmed 55 new cases, including the southeastern province of Fujian. The recent outbreak first started in Jiangsu province. The cluster of infections has reached the capital, Beijing, and five provinces so far. Over 200 infections nationwide have been linked to the cluster. Now, the strand poses a serious challenge to China's zero infection policy. Meanwhile, police in the Australian city of Sydney have asked citizens to avoid a planned anti-lockdown protest, warning that hundreds of security personnel have been deployed to prevent the rally.
I'd like to begin by sending one final message to anyone who is intending to go into the city to engage in protest activity. Do not do it. Our policing operation has been in place since early this morning. Up to 1,000 police officers, including a range of specialist resources, are on the ground already, so do not go into the city to protest.
Police have cordoned off downtown Sydney, setting up multiple checkpoints in the area. Police have also banned taxi and rideshare services from taking passengers future demonstrations. On Friday, authorities imposed stricter lockdown measures, including a 5-kilometer travel limit in Sydney's worst-hit areas. Military forces were also deployed there to help police enforce the curbs. New measures were taken amid surging COVID cases, despite some restrictions already in place for over a month. Australians are angry over the restrictions. Now, thousands have taken to the streets last week to voice their anger. Now to Russia, which has registered over 23,000 new coronavirus cases during the past day while grappling with a surge of the Delta variant. Russian health officials also recorded another 792 COVID-related deaths on Saturday. Now this pushed the country's coronavirus death toll to over 158,000. Russia reported 799 deaths on Thursday, which was the third all-time high during the last month. Now, the new daily cases bring the country's total caseload to over 6.2 million. Meanwhile, Germany logged 2,400 new infections, raising the national tally to 3.7 million cases. Official figures also show 21 new fatalities from the respiratory disease. Now, the rise in COVID-19 infections has prompted Germany to tighten entry rules for unvaccinated travelers. And now to Iran, which has reported nearly 20,000 new coronavirus infections, taking the total caseload to 3.87 million. 286 people also succumbed to the disease, taking the overall death tally to more than 90,000. The steep rise in cases and deaths continued despite recent measures taken by the National Virus Task Force to stem the deadly virus. They included the closure of government offices and banks in Tehran and Alborz provinces for 6 days. There was also a ban on road travel to and from the two provinces. High-risk businesses were also shut across the worst-hit areas. UN agencies have warned that hunger is expected to rise in 23 global hotspots during the next 3 months. The Food and Agriculture Organization and World Food Program say food insecurity is likely to further deteriorate across the world. They say people in parts of Ethiopia, Madagascar, Yemen, South Sudan, and Nigeria could experience catastrophic situations as a result of war and famine. They have especially sounded the alarm for Ethiopia, where death from acute hunger is projected to rise to over 400,000. The UN bodies have called for urgent international aid to prevent humanitarian catastrophe in these countries. Now, the Yemeni army says its armed forces have successfully accomplished a second phase of an operation in central province of Al-Baida. The forces liberated two districts of Noman and Nateh that were under the control of Daesh, an Al-Qaeda terrorist backed by Saudi-led coalition.
Victory against the Saudi-backed militant groups was made by Yemen's armed forces in the second phase of the Al-Nasr al-Mubin operation. The spokesman of the Yemeni army, Yahya Sariya, said Noman and Nata' regions of the country's central province of Al-Baida were fully liberated from the control of the Saudi-backed terrorists. He said the military operation had left hundreds of Saudi-backed militants killed and injured, adding that the Yemeni forces had also captured a number of the militants.
Our armed forces have completed the second phase of the Al-Nasr al-Mubin operation, which led to the liberation of the districts of Nateh and Noman and the defeat of the elements of the militant groups associated with the Saudi-led coalition and inflicting heavy losses on them, while hundreds of them were killed, wounded, and captured.
Sariya also said the Yemeni forces have confiscated militants' weapons, which are U.S.-made, according to military experts. They say this is yet another proof of the U.S. military support for Daesh and Al-Qaeda terrorists in Yemen.
This operation proved that the United States supports terrorist groups, whether militarily or through statements accusing the Yemeni army of hampering the peaceful solutions. America is the one who directs and controls the terrorist groups. Today, there is a lot of evidence proving Washington's support for terrorist groups, including American-made weapons that the Yemeni army seized during the recent operation.
2 weeks ago, the Yemeni army took control of large areas in Al-Bayda, the first stage of the Al-Nasr al-Mubin operation that was launched on July 13th. The operation was part of military efforts to push members of Al-Qaeda and Daesh out of their strongholds in Al-Bayda.
Observers say the U.S. support for the terrorist groups in Al-Bayda is aimed at hampering the Yemeni army's advances toward Marib, the last stronghold of Saudi-backed militants in northern Yemen. However, the Yemeni army says it will continue the operations until the liberation of all Yemeni territories and putting an end to years-long Saudi-imposed war. Abdullatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Sources say the attack on an Israeli-owned ship off of Oman was carried out in retaliation for a recent raid by the Tel Aviv regime in Syria. Resistance sources told Iran's Al-Alam news network that the attack on the ship was in response to the Israeli strike on an airport in Syria's western Qusair region. Israeli attack had killed two resistance forces. According to the British military, the Israeli vessel was targeted near Masira Island late on Thursday. It said the attack that left two crew members dead was not an attack of piracy, adding an investigation is underway. The United States military says a drone was used to target the vessel. The U.S. and Israel have blamed the attack on Tehran, which has made no official comment on the accusation yet. The African Union's decision to grant Israel an observer status has drawn fierce criticism from Palestinians and some African nations. In the latest, Namibia joined South Africa along with several continental civil society groups to condemn the AU's decision. But what was the reason behind the move, and what does the regime want in Africa?
On Thursday, Israel attained observer status at the African Union after nearly 20 years of lobbying. Making the move official, Israeli ambassador to Ethiopia, Burundi, and Chad presented his credentials to Moussa Faki Mohamed, the chairman of the African Union Commission, at the bloc's headquarters in the Ethiopian capital, Addis Ababa.
But for African countries, Palestine is now no longer a priority. Unfortunately, for some Arab countries that have turned their back to Palestine, this is the same.
The move was met with harsh criticism from Palestinian resistance groups and several African nations. In a letter to the chairperson of the African Union, head of Hamas political wing Ismail Haniyeh said the decision contradicts the principles of the organization. He added that the move deals a heavy blow to the Palestinian people and their legitimate rights. Haniyeh called on Faki to reverse the decision, indicating that it does not reflect the truth of the stance of the Union toward the Palestinian cause. South Africa also fiercely objected to the move by the Union. It said the AU Commission made the decision unilaterally without consulting its members.
Now, none of the member states were officially consulted, except those that are probably pro-Israeli. The pro-Israeli ones are well known. It's Kenya, Tanzania, it's Rwanda, Togo, Cameroon. These are the countries that are backing this move.
The South African Foreign Ministry has called the AU's move, quote, incomprehensible and inexplicable.
The African Union granted Israel the observer's status, expressing hopeful cooperation with the regime on countering a rise in terrorism on the continent. Yet the Israeli regime is already facing a UN-backed probe into its war crimes in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. That puts into question its credibility as to how it fits that role.
The South African government said the African Union's decision is even more shocking in a year in which oppressed people of Palestine were hounded by destructive bombardments and continued illegal settlements of the land. it was referring to Israel's 11-day war on the Gaza Strip in May that killed over 250 Palestinians, including 66 children. The war broke out after the regime's decision to evict several Palestinian families from their homes in the East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah.
Now, South Africa has been preceded by Algeria, and in Algeria a week ago was up in arms at this decision without having been consulted, and said it was contrary to the charter of the Africa Union, that the charter does not allow apartheid states, a state that practices racism as its official policy, to be part of as an observer, and that commits atrocities against an occupied population. And today, Namibia has joined South Africa.
Israel previously held observer status in the predecessor organization of African Unity until 2002, when the organization was disbanded and replaced by the AU. Pro-Palestine language is typically featured in statements delivered at the AU's annual summits. Palestine already has observer status at the African Union. Besides, the United States, Israel's closest ally, also operates in Africa under the pretext of fighting terrorism there. However, local sources say civilians have been the main victims of the attacks conducted by U.S. forces.
In fact, even in on the southern border of Syria, in the Quneitra region, Daesh and Jabhat al-Nusra, who are terrorist organization fighting against the Syrian government, have been assisted, aided both militarily, financially, logistically by Israel. So, I mean, this is, of course, just diplomatic talk.
That underlines the risk for Africa to have a possible Israeli military presence, as the Israeli regime is already facing a probe over war crimes committed in the Gaza Strip and the occupied West Bank.
And that brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin. Thanks so much for staying with us.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Globally, there's been an encouraging downturn in new coronavirus cases in May of 2021, but cases are still at a very high level overall, with worldwide statistics masking huge differences across countries and areas. Stay with us for an article concerning this issue written by Michael Head, Senior Research Fellow in Global Health at University of Southampton in England. The piece is titled, "The Nations Most Likely to See Next Big COVID Spikes." The piece has been taken from The Conversation website. Beneath COVID-19 complexities, there is a simple hypothesis. If the coronavirus is introduced into a susceptible population and those people are able to mix, there will be significant community transmission. We have seen this happen around the world, including in India recently. Could we see similar situations with cases rapidly spiking and health systems being overwhelmed? Well, the short answer is yes. Globally, there's been an encouraging downturn in new cases in May of 2021, but cases are still at a very high level overall, with worldwide statistics masking huge differences across countries and areas. The global vaccine rollout is also progressing slowly, with most of the world still susceptible to COVID-19. These factors mean there's potential for further spikes like those seen in India. We only need look to Nepal to see a similar situation unfolding there. Other countries have rising caseloads too, with many eyes looking nervously at Latin America, Southeast Asia, and some of the smaller island nations. Our World in Data website highlights Laos, Timor, Thailand, Cambodia, Fiji, and Mongolia as countries where numbers have recently doubled in the shortest period, from 16 to 23 days for these countries. For comparison, the doubling rate for India ahead of its second wave was 43 days. When looking at countries where reported deaths are doubling most quickly, it's Timor, Thailand, Mongolia, Cambodia, and Uruguay. They range from 4 days to 31 days. For countries such as Laos, Thailand, Cambodia, and Vietnam, highly praised so far, the problem is their high susceptibility. They've had few cases in the past, so there is little natural immunity in those countries, and they're now experiencing outbreaks amid an inability to procure a large vaccine supply. Vaccine coverage, therefore, is low. Thailand and Vietnam have given a first vaccine dose to only 2% and 1% of their populations, respectively. Elsewhere, it's the mixing part of the equation that's more of a concern. For example, Japan is soon to host the Olympics, attracting athletes, dignitaries, coaches, and media from every corner of the globe. Despite a ramping up of vaccine distribution over the past month, the program has been sluggish, with less than 4% of the population having received a first dose of the vaccine. In this author's view, the Olympics should not go ahead this year in Japan. Latin America continues to experience a huge burden of COVID-19 and so is also at risk. Argentina, Uruguay, Costa Rica, and Colombia are all still in the top 10 countries in terms of daily new confirmed cases per million people. On the other hand, sub-Saharan Africa has, on the face of it, with some exceptions, handled the pandemic relatively well, with countries praised for an early and decisive response, having learned lessons from the West Africa Ebola outbreak of 2013 and 2016. Of course, our conclusions must be cautious. Creating high-quality real-time data during a public health emergency is complicated, and data is patchy and slow in most parts of the world. For instance, the extent of transmission in refugee camps and in conflict settings is very much unknown. Some vulnerable areas may slip under the radar. The reporting of data may also be influenced by local politics. Some countries, such as Tanzania, have chosen to downplay the severity of the COVID-19 pandemic. The former Tanzanian president, John Magufuli, died in March of 2021, and news coverage suggested he may have died of COVID-19 amid reports of uncontrolled outbreaks around the country and sharp increases in deaths. However, officially, the impact of COVID-19 in Tanzania has been low. Similarly, Belarus is reporting low death rates, 27.8 per 100,000 population, having refused to consider COVID-19 as a serious threat. But the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation has modeled the country's actual death rate to be one of the highest in the world, at 472.2 per 100,000 people. The timing of elections and volatility of political governance may be interesting factors to observe when trying to predict future spikes. Political mass gatherings in India are likely to have contributed to the extensive recent transmission of the coronavirus. The Prime Minister and Health Minister of India encouraged people to attend these political rallies, wrongly believing earlier in the spring that India had reached the end stages of the pandemic. Elsewhere, former US President Donald Trump's campaigning events caused numerous super-spreading events in the United States. While in Myanmar, there were reported breaches of COVID-19 protocols due to electioneering and mass gatherings. Myanmar's elections in October of 2020 were preceded by the highest spike in cases the country had experienced. Soon after the election, stricter policies were put in place and case rates lowered. Countries that engage in similar behavior, or like India, declare success too early, could well be the next hotspots. Of course, the next outbreak may prove difficult to spot. Few of us could easily point to Timor on a map. This lack of knowledge influences our perception over local situations and also the news coverage that countries get. Compare Nepal and Timor to Brazil and India, on which public reporting has been extensive. Plus, some countries might not be reporting good quality data, may have much bigger burdens of COVID-19 than appears to be the case. The next big outbreak will be reliant on a perfect storm of a few variables coming together. At the core of this storm will be a slow vaccine rollout and susceptible populations mixing freely. Political rallies, large-scale festivals and protests are examples of mass gatherings that can seed new outbreaks of the coronavirus and facilitate sufficient spread to rapidly overwhelm a healthcare system. But depending on where this happens, we may not even notice.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a very important subject, and that is the subject that is the necessity of revelation and prophecy. One of the arguments that's often mentioned for the rejection of the necessity of revelation is the following. This argument says that the intellect and the power of reasoning tells us that this world has a creator. This creator is powerful, he's wise, and that this creator has blessed his creatures with certain blessings. This grace of this creator obliges his creatures to thank him reason arrives at this conclusion, that it's necessary for us to thank our Creator who has blessed us with all of these blessings. So, we can, after arriving at this conclusion, we can observe the signs of God in the world and thank Him. You know, we can thank Him, and if we thank Him, and we will deserve reward. If we do not thank Him and we are ungrateful servants to Him, this would necessitate our being punished. It would oblige Him to punish us. We would be deserving of punishment. So why should, what is the need for revelation? We've arrived at the same things that revelation teaches us without the help of revelation, and there's no need for it. There's no need for prophecy and prophethood or revelation. Prophethood is something unnecessary, and God, as a wise being, never does anything unnecessary, and that is something that is useless. We can answer this objection in a number of ways. One of the ways that we can answer this objection is this, that the person objecting and asking us this question hasn't properly arrived at a true understanding of the whole purpose of revelation. He is under the assumption that revelation and religion simply comes to teach us certain prayers and certain incantations in which mention is made of being grateful to God, in which we thank God by means of these acts of worship and so on and so forth. Whereas this is a part of revelation and part of prophethood. There's no denying that, but there's a lot more to religion and prophethood and revelation than this. There's the political aspect to it. There's the social obligations and social rules and regulations and political regulations and so much. So this objection, even if we accept it were true, which it is not, and we'll examine the reason why this is so in some of our forthcoming sessions, this objection is would only be partially true, and it would not negate revelation in its entirety. We would still be in need of it for the delineation of these social rules, these political rules and regulations, and so on and so forth. In this regards, we can mention a famous tradition from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said, "Inni qad ji'tukum bi khayri dunya wal akhirah." I've come to you with the goodness of this world and the hereafter. So the revelation that the Prophet brings, or the prophethood of the Prophet, is something which leads to the goodness of human beings in their lives, in this world and in the hereafter. The thing that this person mentioned in this objection was simply limited to the khayrat dunya, the khayrul akhirah, the goodness of the hereafter, in the sense that by thanking God, we would be getting reward in the hereafter. This objection is incomplete. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining the necessity of revelation. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Aga, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Key questions remain about how quickly B.1.617 variants can spread, their potential to evade immunity, and how they might affect the course of the pandemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by David Adam, researcher. This article is published under the heading, What Scientists Know About New Fast-Spreading Coronavirus Variants. Stay tuned for more. Since the SARS-CoV-2 variant known as B1617 was first reported in India late last year, it has spread to dozens of other countries, including the United States, Singapore, and the UK, where it has become dominant in some regions. Researchers have since identified three subtypes known as B1617-1, the original B1617. B1617-2 and B1617-3, each with a slightly different genetic makeup. They are now rushing to investigate these variants and work out how they might affect the trajectory of the pandemic in countries where they have gained a foothold. Key questions remain about how quickly the variants can spread, their potential to evade immunity, and whether they cause more severe disease. A lot of this research takes the form of standard epidemiology, confirming COVID-19 cases through testing, identifying the variants responsible for infections, and cross-referencing these data to people's clinical symptoms and vaccination statuses. Scientists can also glean insights from genomic sequencing data, identifying which mutations are present in the B1617 subtypes and comparing these with mutations in earlier variants whose behavior is better understood. I look at individual mutations because they each have individual properties that we think might confer higher transmissibility, says Julian Tung, a consultant virologist at the Leicester Royal Infirmary. UK increased transmissibility, a measure of how quickly variants can spread from person to person, could accelerate outbreaks, which could put more pressure on healthcare systems and countermeasures such as vaccination programs. For example, the B1617.2 variant has mutations called 452R and 478K, which Tung says are both linked to increased transmissibility. Both mutations alter the spike protein, which the virus uses to enter human cells. Researchers have also been able to rapidly track the spread of B1617.2 because its genome contains a marker that the dominant B1117 variant lacks. The presence of this marker, known as the S gene target, can be seen in the results of some of the PCR tests used to confirm cases of COVID-19. So, researchers can use positive S target hits as a proxy to quickly map the spread of B1617.2 without needing to sequence samples fully. Both S-gene tests and more detailed sequencing data from UK virus samples indicate that B1617.2 is out competing the two other B1617 subtypes and replacing B117, a variant identified in Southeast England in late 2020, as the most common variant driving new infections in the country. Across all of England now, we would expect that 50% of infections would be the B1617.2 variant, says Tom Wensler, the biologist at the Catholic University of Leuven in Belgium, who is tracking the figures. An analysis of UK sequencing data that he shared online suggests that numbers of B1 617.2 infections could be growing 13% faster than B117 infections each day. In a report published on May 12th, a UK government advisory committee called the Scientific Pandemic Influenza Group on Modeling Operational Subgroup said there is a realistic possibility that B1617.2 is 50% more transmissible than B117 according to the available data. The prediction of 50% more transmissible sounds entirely plausible, says Sharon Peacock, a microbiologist at the University of Cambridge, UK, who leads the COVID-19 Genomics UK Consortium. I think as data goes up more, we will get more confidence in that. But you can't really ignore what's happening. At present, Peacock adds, the surge in B1617.2 is not leading to a significant rise in the overall number of cases in the UK, which remain much lower than during the country's most recent peak in January. Instead, people are catching the new variant rather than B117. What we are seeing here is lineage replacement, she says. Another question researchers are keen to resolve is whether vaccines will remain effective against the B1617 variants. If any of these strains can evade an immune protection conferred by the vaccination or by previous exposure to the virus, they could trigger significant new waves of infection and derail plans to relax lockdowns and other restrictions. In theory, the accelerated spread of B1617.2 in the UK, where more than 50% of the population has received at least one dose of COVID vaccine, could indicate an ability to escape vaccine protection. But Wensler says there is little evidence that vaccine escape is driving the increase in cases. Preliminary data from Bolton, an outbreak hotspot in northwest England from Midway, showed most people who were hospitalized with COVID-19 caused by B1617.2 had not been vaccinated. Some 5 out of 18 hospitalized people testing positive for the variant had received a single vaccine dose, and just one had been given both doses. Separate data analyzed by Wensler showed that infections with the B1617.2 variant in northwest England were initially clustered in teenagers who are not routinely vaccinated. Although the variant subsequently spread to people in their 30s and 40s, those in their 50s who are most likely to have had both vaccine doses experience lower rates of infection. This is reassuring, he says. Genetic sequencing data suggests that the rapid spread of B1617.2 is less likely to pose a problem to vaccination efforts than spread of B1617.1. The 452R and 478K mutations identified in B1617.2 are both linked to vaccine escape, as well as increased transmissibility, says Tong. But B1617.1 also carries a different mutation called 484Q, which is more strongly associated with vaccine escape. This mutation isn't found in B1617.2. Some key uncertainties remain, including how much more transmissible B1617.2 is than other variants, such as the B117 variant now established in the UK and many other countries. It's plausible that it could be 50% greater, but it could also be 10% greater or 60 to 70% greater, says Christina Pagel, a healthcare researcher at the University College London. Establishing this will allow scientists to build more accurate models of the effects of the variants could have on outbreaks in countries where they are becoming dominant, including the UK. It makes a massive difference in terms of what will happen in the summer, says Pagel. The difference from 20% to 50% is like the difference between a moderate wave and a January-style surge, so that really needs pinning down.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, finding faults in others. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. It is universal that people tend to find faults in others. Your elders have already taught you that you should not find faults in others, but this habit persists and you keep on finding faults in others. It is basically your ego which is finding faults in others, so that the attention may shift from ego to others. The thing is, it is quite easy to find faults in others and don't recognize your own faults. You think that problems are in others and you tend to project your faults on others. Because you don't want to face the problems in yourself, you take this deviated route. You also find faults in the people who are good at nature and have attractiveness or qualities in them. Your ego is formed in such a way that you cannot stay positive about others. Some psychologists say that people are always finding faults in others must have some deep-rooted insecurity in them. They must have struggled badly in their childhood. There is a sign of insecurity that you judge people so often and find faults in them. People, when jealous of others, also find faults in them. So these are few of the reasons that we have put together of why people cannot drop finding faults in others, right? This jealousy sometimes, you know, it drives you and compels you to find faults in others. Welcome back, dear listeners. Before the break, we were talking about finding the faults in others and the issues concerning this very topic. We went over a few reasons why sometimes we end up finding faults in others and focusing way too much on this act, while we're supposed to be introspecting and we're supposed to be focused on our own shortcomings, deficiencies, and faults. We instead choose to evaluate and analyze the faults of others. And those reasons are very common in our societies. People who are continuously finding faults in other people are harming themselves, right? This is ruining their lives and they are not even realizing it. When you constantly focus on the problems of others, you are limiting your own happiness. This will also make you go into depression, and you may isolate yourself from the most precious and lovable relationships in your lives. You're also making people away from you, even when they want to come closer to you. This is also providing negative energy around people who are around you, and also killing the cells of your body with the negativity you are creating. You see, sometimes because of this habit of ours, we end up offending people. You know, sometimes we overanalyze a situation and we find faults in people, and then we confront them or we talk about them. Hence, it makes us sad and it offends those people around us, so they go away from us. So these are some of the things we need to keep in mind, and you know, not try to find faults in others. Instead, we need to focus on our own shortcomings and deficiencies. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
send me a peace or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. صلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Firstly, we would like to send our congratulations, our felicitations to the Imam of the Time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asr wal-Zaman, to the Shia, and to all Muslims throughout the world on this, the birth of Bab al-Hawa'ij, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through Bab al-Hawa'ij, through this gate of our desires, of requests, that the one request that we have is the reappearance of Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wal-Zaman, and for us to be of those who are with the Imam, are granted to us on this being the birth of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. And for us to be of those who are able to visit the Imam and his grandson Imam Jawad alayhi salam in the city of Kadhimiyah, which is in Baghdad, Iraq, or on the outskirts of Baghdad, Iraq, in safety, in harmony, and you know, without any further stress that we get when we get there. So what is important to understand that on this day of the birth of the Imam, we will mention a beautiful tradition from the Imam. And the Imam in this tradition indicates that who is the strongest person. And obviously we need to understand here that the Imam is not going to say the strongest person is he who can pick up 500 kilograms. No. This is not what the Imam means. And the Imam will obviously not say that. So the tradition is this. The Imam alayhi salam is reported to have said that whoever wishes, or he who wishes to be the strongest amongst people. So you wish to be the strongest amongst people. Imam does not say go to the gym. No, as we may assume for us and from our view. Go to the gym, have protein shakes. No, obviously not. So the Imam then continues and says that whoever wishes to be the strongest amongst people must put their trust or tawakkul completely in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because when a person does tawakkul to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-qadir. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most powerful. And therefore when you are leaning and you have given everything to the most powerful, whose power is infinite, obviously will be the strongest. There's no other power that can come over that power. That can become more superior over that power. So when you attach yourself to the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if one of his names and attributes is the most powerful, then obviously you will be the most powerful person. You will have the most powerful support. You will need nothing else because you are completely absorbed in that power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing can shake you. And we see this in the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, in terms of the believers, in terms of those who have this type of tawakkul and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what can shake them? Nothing can shake them because they have trust in something that is infinite. They have complete trust in that. And it's not just words. You know, we say words, we put our trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, this is not words. This is a connection, something that is deep, something that is presential. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly attain this type of tawakkul in Him. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day.